As a family, one of the things that we often try to do, myself and Rachel, is play games with our children. Sometimes it's an uphill battle, but when we actually do get it going, it really is a worthwhile experience. And you know, something I've found with teaching at school is when you play games, that people tend to pay attention more and learn more. And hopefully that learning curve is going to last for the next 18 minutes, 30 seconds, which my talk should go through. And I just want to start my talk by talking about one of those books. And it's a book called The Giving Tree. And this book was written in the 1960s, so it's before my time, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. It's not a long book, it's a bit like one of those sort of children's books like the Gruffalo. It's not particularly long, but I don't want to read it all, I'm just going to paraphrase it. And it's a story about a boy and the tree that loved him. When the boy was young, the tree gave him leaves to play with and apples to eat. However, when the boy became a young man, he came asking for money. And the tree, not surprisingly, pointed out that money doesn't grow on trees, but instead she gave him her apples, which he could sell, and then go and buy whatever he wanted. Time passes, and this young man comes back, and this time he's asking for a house. And the tree lets him cut off the branches, he goes away and builds a house. Then much later, the boy returns again, and this time he's a much sort of sadder and sort of dissatisfied man. And he says, you know, I want a boat that's going to take me far away from here. So the tree gives him the trunk, and he makes a boat, and off he sails. And after a very long time, the same boy, who's now a very old and tired man, returns. And the tree, of course, has lost everything. It's just a stump. And this boy's taken everything, or the man's taken everything, but the tree still gives. And the story closes with these words. It says, come, boy, sit down and rest. And the boy did, and the tree was happy. Now, I'll say that is paraphrasing the story. It's not much longer than that, but it is a paraphrase. But I'm going to sort of refer sort of on and off to this story as I go through. But one of the things about children's story, and I like to think, is that they will often be written with a message, you know, designed for young children, and therefore, in theory, should be very easy to understand. But quite often, you can approach the same story from a number of different angles. So this very simple story, you could focus upon the selfish boy and how he just took everything without any thought about what he was doing to the tree. You could focus on the selfless tree and, you know, sort of remark about, you know, how generous this tree was to give everything to this boy who didn't seem to be that grateful. But what I'm going to focus on tonight is the issue of judgment. And I'm going to focus on the issue of judgment in two contexts, okay, which I'm hopefully going to try to make it clear when I'm talking about the two different types. I'm going to focus on the decision-making of this boy, when you make a judgment which is either a good decision or a bad decision. But you've got to question this boy. Every time he went away, he came back dissatisfied with what he'd had before. And he kept coming back to the tree for ask for more. Whatever he was doing, his judgments weren't necessarily the best. But we could also look at the tree and say, you know, what a remarkable tree. She was continually asked to give things, and yet she never said to the boy, what are you doing? How stupid was your last decision? She was prepared to accept the boy as he was, or the young man as he was, and continue to give. So in this short session tonight, I'm going to focus on this issue. I'm going to look at a biblical example of someone, I would argue, made two very poor decisions, to look at how we can link poor decision-making, poor judgments, with this other idea of judgment, where we can say, you're wrong, I'm right. And hopefully, at the end of it, to be able to come up with a way of avoiding making those judgments on people and then consequently making poor decisions ourselves. But as I said, this word judgment, it's got two meanings in this context, and I'm sure in a biblical context it's got many more. So I'm just going to clarify what I'm going to talk about first. I'm talking initially about making decisions, making good decisions. And I think you can tell a lot about a preacher by the type of films he or she refers to in their talk. This morning, Dave Kingswood referred to a gritty, taut thriller, sort of linking sort of deep social issues. It shows Dave as a, you know, a great thinker. Unfortunately, my film I'm going to refer to now is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, which I'm not quite sure what that says about me, but in my view, it's the best of the Indiana Jones films, for what it's worth. But at the end of this film, he comes to a cave. He's on the search for the Holy Grail. And he's in this cave with the obligatory Nazi, as you get in every Indiana Jones film, and the knight who's been guarding this Holy Grail for many centuries. And of course, they've got to choose the Grail from amongst hundreds which are in there. And the Nazi, being a Nazi, pushes his way to the front. You know, let me go first. And he chooses this amazing cup, you know, gold laden with crystals, diamonds, and all the rest of it. And he drinks this from the well of life. He ages visibly, quicker than I'm aging at the moment. He shrivels up and he explodes into dust. And the knight says rather dryly, he chose poorly. And of course, Indy, on the other hand, chose wisely. He chooses the most humble cup, the one made out of china. Made out of clay even. And he drinks from the well of life and he's fine and he goes on to save the day. Now, I'm sure there's a whole sermon in the chalice which he chose and so on. But it's just this idea of making good and bad decisions is what we're going to start off with. That Nazi made a bad decision, Indy made a good one. The judgment was very different. So on that sort of theme, can we turn, please, to Matthew 19 and verses 16 to 23. So Matthew 19, verses 16 to 23. And those of you here this morning might note that Dave Kingswood spoke on Matthew 20, which directly follows what I'm going to talk about today. And of course, I didn't know what Dave was going to speak about this morning. And when he started by saying, can we turn to the book of Matthew? My heart sunk a bit. I thought, I hope he's not going to talk about Matthew 19. But he spoke about Matthew 20. And I'm going to refer a bit to Dave's talk a little bit later on. But let's just read Matthew 19, verses 16 to 23, the story of the rich young man. And it goes like this. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which one?" the man inquired. And Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." "All these things I have kept," the young man said, "what do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. And Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And we read that story, as I'll say a little bit later on, I've got a degree of sympathy or empathy with this young man, and I'll try and explain that. But when he comes up, he seems to be actually displaying some fairly good judgment, because he's asking what is possibly the most important question. He hasn't turned up to Jesus and said, can you heal me? He hasn't turned up and said, or gone to test him like the Pharisees had. He'd asked this question, how do we achieve eternal life? But straight away, we can question his judgment, because he appears to be approaching it from the wrong angle. His question is not, how do I achieve eternal life, but what good thing must I do? What one good thing must I do? And straight away, Jesus can see that this man's, young man's views on salvation are something which he can do. If he does a certain number of things, he will achieve his own salvation. And of course, he misses the point of Jesus and the need to submit to Christ. And if you were listening this morning to what Dave said, very early on, Dave spoke on this thing. And he said that so many people are brought up on the idea that we earn God's love. But what we really need to do is to accept God's grace. But anyway, Jesus gives him a chance to think again, you know, listing the commandments he needs to do. Perhaps he was thinking, you know, if I actually spell out all the things which you're saying you're doing and you think about it, then you'll realise that perhaps you haven't. But the young man compounds his error. He says, yeah, I've done them all. Now, perhaps he was a saint. You know, no doubt he hasn't murdered. But, you know, it's be a very impressive person who has never dishonoured their parents, who's always put his neighbour first. And I can't believe, as I'm sure nobody else can, that we've gone through life without doing that. But at the end of it, he goes on to make his biggest error of judgment. Because when Jesus gives him the thing he needs to do, the thing which he actually needs to do to get eternal life, he walks away, making the biggest mistake of his life. Because, of course, we don't know whether or not he was saved. But looking at his attitude and the fact he walked away from Jesus, it seems very unlikely. Why would you go to Jesus and ask him that question, expect an answer, and then walk away from that answer when you've been given it? Now, of course, the story explains that the man loved wealth more than anything else. He put that in front of anything else. But I wonder if there was something else beyond the wealth which he was so unwilling to give up, that he was guilty of that second sort of meaning of judgment, where you judge people and say that I am better than them, that you put yourself above them. Jesus said two things to him. He said, sell your possessions and give them to the poor. But then he also said, then come and follow me. And of course, we tend to focus on the wealth aspect because it is such a great challenge to us. We may not be called to give up all our homes and possessions, but we're certainly called to think about what are we putting ahead of God. And that's possibly our challenge. But also, following Jesus would have meant associating with the type of people who Jesus had called and were surrounding him. And that meant associating with the tax collectors, the fishermen, the women of ill repute, and all the other supposedly dubious characters that might have been surrounding Jesus at the time. And perhaps part of this young man's thinking was, not only do I have to give up my wealth, but I have to give all that up and then be associated with these people, people he'd never been associated with before. And perhaps that process of judging people, looking at them and saying, I'm better than them, was something which drove him even further away from his salvation. Now, whilst we might view that as being unforgivable, as I said, I've got a degree of, I'd say, similarity, possibly empathy with a young man. But you might say, well, hold on, that can't be true. You're not very rich. And I have to admit that, I'm not rich. You know, if Rachel's obviously walked out, so I'll tell you a secret. When I die, I'm not leaving very much money. Jacob, Daisy, you can tell her that, okay? There isn't a huge pot of gold in the Dawson household. And you could say, well, you're not a young man. And I could argue with that. I may not be in the flush of youth, but I've retained my youthful good looks, I believe. I think humility is something I need to practice as well. But what I can say is that I understand how he can end up judging people simply by looking at them, simply because they're different from us. And I know this because I've done it myself, even more, you know, I'm sure I've done it many times, but one occasion which very much comes to mind, it was actually on a church event. We went as a house group, it's about a year ago now, 6-7 months ago, I can't remember the exact date, to see Rob Parsons up in Bristol. And we went to the O2 or the Colson's Hall, the place which isn't the Hippodrome. And whilst we were going up there, we drove past College Green. And on College Green at the time, there was a camp for protesting about the banking crisis, reclaimed streets. It was a sort of mirror of what was going on outside St. Paul's Cathedral at the time. And I remember as we drove past that, you know, I made some disparaging comments about the type of people who were likely to be in that camp, despite the fact I couldn't even actually see anybody at the time. There was nobody there. I don't know what they were doing, but, you know, I just remember saying that. I didn't think much of it until we got into the talk. And the talk was all about how to stop church putting children off God. And Rob Parsons picked up a number of things which happen within church which drives children away from it. And one of the things he picked up on was judgmentalism. And as soon as he said that, these words which I'd said in the car just about half an hour, three quarters of an hour before, came back to me. And he argues that being judgmental, sort of putting yourself above other people, is profoundly unchristian. And from a point of view of children, children can pick that out straight away. They can say, hold on a minute, the Bible says this. You've got to be understanding of others. You've got to love others. You talk about it in church, but what have you just done to that person? But even more important, Parsons would argue, he says that being judgmental gives children in particular the wrong idea about God. And they see us as a person who gives judgment far too quickly, that God is very similar, that God will judge people completely without mercy and without compassion. And Jesus would be exactly the same. And that's not the case, I would argue. Now, I can give you lots of reasons and excuses why I'm, to a certain extent, battling with judgmentalism. Okay, if you want to know, I can tell you all about my past. But that's not really important. What I can understand, though, is why this young man, this rich young man, you know, could look at other people and perhaps think, they're not for me, they're below me. But if we look at the Bible, we can see plenty of examples where other people have been put in exactly the same position and have responded in a different way. If you look in Matthew 4, where Jesus calls the first disciples, if I can find the right one myself. So Matthew 4, verse 18. And it says this. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. They laid down their nets. They laid down their livelihood. They walked away from their families without the process of protest, which the young man did. That young man walked away from Jesus. Those people walked towards him. But you could say, well, that young man had a lot to lose. He had to lose his status. He had to lose his wealth. These people were just poor. They didn't have so much to lose. Now, I'd argue about, well, perhaps they weren't that poor. If you look at the book of Mark and to the same sort of story, it talks about hired men, that the disciples here had people who were working for them. But if we go to the story of Zacchaeus, he was someone who was very wealthy. Admittedly, he got his wealth through cheating other people, but he was willing to give up his possession. He was possessions. He was willing to give up his position, his means of making money. And he said he would go to the poor and he would repay many times over all those people he had cheated. So what Jesus asked of that rich young man can be done, but can only be done when we recognise our need for God, recognise the grace which Dave was talking about this morning. Because Jesus was very understanding of those who made mistakes or made poor judgments and recognised it. You know, in John 8, there's a story of the woman who committed adultery, and she was brought before Jesus by the Pharisees, who were hoping to sort of get him to make some form of bad decision, Jesus, that is. But Jesus obviously wasn't going to do that. He immediately saw through them, and he threw down that very well-known challenge. Those without sin cast out the first stone. And when all the Pharisees and their sort of followers had drifted away, and he's just left with this young woman, he says, well, if they don't condemn you, neither do I. But go and leave your life of sin. And it wasn't for people who committed sins that Jesus reserved his anger for. He reserved his anger for those people such as the Pharisees who saw themselves above it, who brought judgment upon that young woman. But I'd like to finish just by considering how we make better judgments, how we make better decisions. And of course, that's linked to whether or not we judge people. But perhaps the clue lies within that story I started with, the giving tree. In that story, if you read the whole lot, okay, it's not a big read, but if you read the whole lot, every time the boy and the tree are together, they are content. That's the best times. And the story, of course, ends with this boy resting on the stump of the tree. And I would argue that's a really good illustration of the grace which Dave was talking about this morning. The tree had accepted the boy as he was. Poor judgments and all. We don't know what he did, but they weren't necessarily that great. And she was prepared to sacrifice herself for him. In the same way, God doesn't care what we've done. And he's prepared to sacrifice everything for us, provided we come to him and accept that grace. And perhaps if we spend more time with Jesus, accepting, reflecting upon the grace and the sacrifice which he's given to us, we'd be less likely to judge and condemn and more likely to forgive and make better decisions. But I want to leave the last word with another children's story. Come full circle back to the bingo at the start. On our house group camp this year, we read the story, You Are Special. And again, I'll paraphrase it. It's a great book. Do go away and read it properly. It is a great story. But in that story, you've got these people, wooden people called Wemmicks. And they go around giving each other stars and spots, which are bad marks. And the stars are given to the good-looking Wemmicks, to those who are talented. The spots are given to those ones who are damaged or less talented. But there's one Wemmick in all Wemmicksville, or whatever it is, on whom no stars and no spots stick. They try to give her stars and spots, but they just slide off. And one of the other less fortunate Wemmicks, the ones who's got lots of spots, called Punchinello, says to her, well, why does nothing stick on you? She says, go and see Eli, the woodcarver who made all the Wemmicks, and he'll explain it to you. So Punchinello eventually sort of plucks up the courage to go and see Eli. And Eli explains that the most important thing is what he thinks of Punchinello. He created him, and Eli didn't make mistakes. And once Punchinello realises that Eli is serious about it, has accepted him, spots and all, warts and all, whatever you want to say, and he knows that Eli really does want to spend time with him, then Punchinello realises that he's loved, and those spots start to fall off him, and he starts to be like this other Wemmick, on which nothing will stick. And I would say this story really cuts to the chase. If we spend more time with Jesus, recognising his grace and what he thinks of us is the most important thing, and we spend less time worrying about others and what they think, then we will judge others less. We will make better judgments as a consequence. But you might say, you know, how can you use children's stories to illustrate these great truths? Dave this morning, you know, talked in far more detail, far more eloquently than I did about the depths of the Bible. But I would say, wasn't it Jesus who said, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it? And now I'm going to hand over to Rachel. Always likes it when I say Rachel.